Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning does come from 1 Samuel chapter 22, the first five verses. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you will find that on page 219. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5. I am probably not the only one that the algorithms on YouTube have targeted with stupid ads. Stupid, I say, because they make just obviously foolish arguments. I don't know if everyone has seen ads of this nature, but there are these ads that are clearly narrated by text-to-speech. They type in the text they want, and the computer turns that into speech, and they pretend it sounds like a real human being talking. And they tell us this story, say, of a young engineer who invented something, maybe a drone, that's one of them, invented this drone while he worked for this company that makes drones. And it is so much cheaper to manufacture and so much better than anything that they made that they fired him. And now they're trying to make sure that he cannot bring this drone to market, because they hate it so much. And so right now it's available, and you better get yours before they manage to take it off the market. And I think, yeah, right, because that fits with corporate business. They're just deathly afraid of a product that's great, that they can sell lots of, because they just hate making money. It just makes tons of sense. Or it will be some sort of health thing, right? Medical doctors don't want you to know about this. But if you will do this simple thing for 30 seconds before bed, it does amazing things for you. Yeah. People go to medical school because they want people to be unhealthy. That's really... It's just all kinds of things that indicate that you need to depart from the mainstream here. Get yours now while it lasts, right? Somebody has invented incredibly cheap energy, but the energy companies are trying to get it outlawed. So get it now while you still can. It just makes no sense. And I wonder to myself, as I see these from time to time, skip these, what is appealing about that? What attracts us to that idea? That yes, I'm somehow in the know because I saw it on YouTube. Nobody else knows about this. I'm going to step outside the mainstream to get this really good advantage. I wonder if maybe a reason that that is appealing to us is because there's something of an analogy there to the gospel. The mainstream of the world despises the idea that we are hopeless and helpless and need God to save us. The world hates the Lord's anointed Redeemer and his absolute claims over those who, being saved entirely by his grace, owe him everything. The world looks on repentance as a weakness and rejects the suggestion of absolute moral accountability and a day of judgment. So that we might say, the mainstream, the world around us, hates all of those things. The gospel is not sold in stores, as it were. This is just not available everywhere. One must deviate from the broad road, find the narrow path, count all worldly gain as rubbish, as Paul puts it, in order to identify with Christ and to know in him the love of God, the joy of salvation, the protection of the everlasting arms, the hope of heaven. I think we see something of that truth. The necessity of letting go of what the world considers advantage in order to know what is real, good, and blessing. We see that in David's circumstances in the passage before us this morning. Before we read it together, let's go to God and ask him to help us with it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that every word of it is true, and not only true, but true in a way perfectly designed by you who know us better than we know ourselves to do us good. We are weak and distracted, proud and self-righteous, clinging to all sorts of things that are not you, because we hope from them to gain some advantage. And so we have all sorts of obstacles in our hearts. Barriers against your word really penetrating to our hearts and doing us that good you intend. Overcome all that is within us that would get in the way. Minister your word to us by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5. David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Well, this comes on the heels of last week's passage. In case you don't recall, this is the episode where David had run to the king of Gath, where they recognize him as the one about whom the songs are sung. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Most of those tens of thousands, whether literal or figurative, were Philistines. And David becomes afraid, realizes his foolishness, and so pretends madness before the king, who casts him out. And so that is where he's escaping from as this chapter opens. And he comes back into the territory of Israel and takes refuge in the extensive cave system at Adullam. I thought it was helpful that it was Dale Ralph Davis, I believe, in a footnote in his commentary, points out we ought not to think of, you know, just small holes in the ground here. You can visit the caves at Adullam even today. Dave Ralph Davis says several of them rival or exceed the spaciousness of modern-day hotel lobbies. In some of them, he says, a game of full-court basketball would not be difficult. So these are large caves, a system of caves, and David takes refuge there. People hear about this and begin to gather to him. We can understand his family. We're told first that when his brothers hear this, they and the whole of his father's household come to him there. We can understand they would not feel safe. David's life is pursued by the king of the land. Saul cannot lay hands on David. He's tried multiple times. He is always thwarted in one way or another. At present, Saul presumably does not know where David is, but he knows where David's family is. And so they are probably wise to think themselves not safe, and they come to take refuge there with David. But we read of a number of others. We are spared the details of Saul's administration, but we know something of David's character. That's true, but we know something of Saul's character. We know something of his growing insanity. Saul is king of the land. He is desperate to hang on to his position and his power, and he is paranoid about any threats against his power or his dynasty. Look around the world. We know what happens when one who has power is paranoid about losing it. Threats are perceived everywhere, and every perceived threat is put down with a maximum exertion of force. One can imagine it is becoming progressively more and more difficult to live in Israel. It's more and more likely that if you offend a neighbor, they will go inform on you to the king, because the king doesn't care about due process. The least hint of a threat to his authority, and he will bring the hammer down. It becomes evident later in this chapter that he's playing favorites with his own tribe. The tribe of Benjamin are given privileged positions in his administration. Somebody's paying for that. Our taxes rising and debtors are mentioned here. And so more and more people in Israel are despairing of any good coming from Saul's rule, of any benefit to themselves of living within the structure of Saul's rule and under his reign. And when they get to the place where they despair of that absolutely, they defect to David. There's an irony here. Saul hates David. He is afraid of his rising power, his fame, and popularity with the people. But it is, in part, Saul's persecution of David that singles him out with all those others who are persecuted as the leader, as chief among them. When you are afraid that Saul will persecute you also as he's persecuting David, where do you run to for some sense of protection? Well, to David, of course, because he's the prime persecuted one. I think in all of this we see yet another dimension of how David is a type of Christ. He's an outcast who is the hope of the hopeless, over whom he is captain. Do we not see here David, in a sense, the stone that the ones who seek to build Saul's dynasty have rejected, who we know will become the chief cornerstone? Not only king of Israel, but the quintessential king of Israel. The one whom Jews even today look back upon as a fond memory. David has tried departing Israel altogether. That did not go well. He's come back, but now must live in the wilderness, outside of any city or town, exiled, as it were, from civilization. That being outside is a theme that the writer to the Hebrews picks up on with respect to Christ. Writing in Hebrews chapter 13, the bodies of those animals, this is a reference to the sacrifices that are the sin offering, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What we see in that, this is a very similar understanding that we would have for these 400 who despair of a continuing city, a continuing dynasty under Saul, and they go outside to find David there, who is the one whom Saul reproaches. The history behind the writing for the Hebrews is at least twofold. There is that obvious reference to the sacrifices for sin. In Leviticus chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Then follow a lot of verses about what to do with the blood. Take this blood and do that with it. Take the other blood and do that with it. And then picking up in verse 11 of Leviticus 4. But the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So that's history behind the reference in Hebrews, where the writer there is saying, you're used to this. The offering made for sin is burned outside the camp. Likewise, Jesus was crucified outside the camp. But I think there's another reference there as well, for the writer to the Hebrews counsels us that we should go outside the camp to Jesus, bearing his reproach. And that note of bearing reproach, I think, has reference to lepers and others who were regarded as unclean, ceremonially unclean, so that they could not come into the tabernacle or into the temple, into the presence of God, there to worship God. And one of the problems with being unclean is that if anybody else touches you, even accidentally, they become unclean. So with someone like a leper who is perpetually unclean, the law required that such a person live outside the camp. You can't come into the tabernacle, but you also can't come into the marketplace because you accidentally brush up against people and you'll make them unclean. Numbers 5, verses 1 through 3, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. Christ was not unclean, obviously. But there's a certain sense of reproach that comes from having to dwell outside of the camp, to be isolated, not to be able to engage in community. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Christ is rejected. He's looked down upon. But all our benefits come from him. If you want the benefits, you're going to have to go outside the camp and be willing to suffer that reproach in order to identify with him. And these 400 are doing that with David too. Right? Why would anyone voluntarily suffer reproach? But Hebrews says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And then it gives the reason. If we ask that question, why would we do that? For, the writer to the Hebrews says, because this is why we would do that. Here we have no continuing city. None would leave their home, their property, their livelihood, and their social standing to go live in caves with David and his band of malcontents, unless they saw no hope left in Saul's world. There has to be despair of that. And they have to see that there is some hope in David's promise. That is the promise made to David that he would be the next king. And the hope that then David can promise to them as they come to him. And that's reflected in the writing of the Hebrews as well. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So it's a question of where we esteem our benefit to be. None can be here and in the esteem of this world. All must be with Christ and his benefits. Just like these had to have no hope in Saul. And all hope they could see is in David. That's just the same as Abraham. Again, the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 11, having listed a number of saints who had faith in God, including most recently in the text, there's Abraham and there's Jacob and there's Sarah. And the writer says, these all died in faith and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's always so fascinating to me, that passage, where the writer points out for us that Abraham understood the promise that God made to him of land was a sign. The real meat of the promise was an eternal city not made with hands. Hebrews says, if Abraham had really wanted a patch of dirt to call his own, he could have gone back to Haran. But he didn't do that because he didn't set his hope here, but he looked for a heavenly country. And the reader is encouraged in the same manner as Abraham to trust in God, not to look to worldly hopes, but instead to look in hope to the promise of God that is achieved for us by Christ, typified in this passage by David, who is that one who is the outcast to whom all those who have no hope in Saul must go. He's the outcast who, despite appearances, embodies all the hopes of the people. And we see more in David as we look at the following verses. That's really all just in the first two verses, as we read about where David takes refuge outside in the wilderness, and then all of those who have come to him. We continue to see his character teaching us something about the provision of God for his people by way of his anointed one. In verses 3 and 4, we see that the Lord provides for the particular needs of his people with compassion and foresight. We've mentioned that David's parents feel themselves unsafe in Bethlehem. Saul knows where they are. And what might Saul do? Let's not wait and find out. Let's go while the going is good. And so they come to the caves at Adullam. Now, that's a hard life. It's not easy to live out in the wilderness. And David's parents are somewhat elderly. His brothers will stay there with him. But he seeks a better place, a safer place, a more comfortable place for his parents. He takes them to the king of Moab, another foreign king. I don't know what to think of that. Should we think that was wise of him? It's not his own defection. He's trying to protect his parents. Or was this the wrong thing to do, bringing his parents outside of the promised land? I don't know. But right or wrong, the Lord blesses it. The Lord is free to do that. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful, for instance, that God uses the ministry of churches and preachers who aren't perfect? Because if he only used the perfect ones, well, none of us would be blessed, would we? Right or wrong, the Lord appears to bless this arrangement. The king of Moab is amenable to this suggestion that Jesse and his wife should dwell with him in safety until such time as David sees what God will do with him, is the way David puts it. It is interesting to ponder a plausible explanation, plausible that is from a human point of view. Why might the king of Moab have been amenable to this suggestion? Could it be in part because Jesse, David's father, is one quarter Moabite? His father, right, is Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth. And if that were the case, we would have something here that highlights the intricacy and wisdom of God's providence, that the whole story of Ruth, with all of its ins and outs and interest of God so working in the heart of this Moabite woman, such that she attaches not only to her mother-in-law, as both of them are widows and threatened with destitution, but also to Naomi's God, that she would swear an oath to him and return with Naomi to the promised land there to meet the kinsman redeemer in Boaz, to be incorporated into God's people and to become the great-grandmother of David. Well, that's all speculation. We don't know. Certainly we know that the Lord providentially worked in the heart of this Moabite king so that he afforded shelter to David's parents. In that we can certainly see David's care for his parents. We can certainly see that the Lord puts his plans in motion long before his people perceive his goodness. What might the Lord be doing even now that we do not see? But our children will see it, or our grandchildren will see it. We don't have to speculate about the heart of the Moabite king in order to know this is true. When Peter and John were set free after being threatened by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer, they find the church and together they pray. Acts chapter 4, they're praying before God and they say, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." All of these different players in that, brought together in rebellion, so they would think, against God. God sits enthroned in the heavens and smiles, says, "Yes, even the spirit of rebellion is exactly as I have planned it to be, to do according to what I have foreordained." And how long ago? Peter says, 1 Peter 1:20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So maybe here we have a picture of that forward-looking provision that would be, for Jesse, it's two generations before, for David, it's three generations before, that God is at work setting the stage for the time when David's parents would need safe haven. As we think about David's tender provision for his parents in the midst of his own trial, I mean, think of this. Here he is running for his life. He's become so desperate that he, you know, just recently did this foolish thing where he takes the sword of Goliath from Gath into Gath, hoping for refuge. Because how could he have been so foolish? But he's that desperate. Running for his life from Saul, and he's been from place to place to place. Never can he settle down. Never can he relax his watchfulness. Now he's dwelling in caves. He's got other people coming to him. They all need to be fed, right? They all need to be cared for. They know they're in hiding. Every time somebody finds him, he says, "Well, you're welcome, but how many people know about this? how long is it going to take before we're not safe here anymore because Saul's going to hear about this? And in the midst of all that, he thinks of the particular needs of his mother and father. I find that amazing. And I cannot help but think of Christ on the cross. There he is in utter agony, where in order to draw a painful breath, he must push himself up on the nails that have pierced his flesh to relieve the pressure that's on his lungs so that he can inhale and sink back down again. And he's been there for hours. And the muscles are aching and he grows weak with the effort, knowing that eventually he will be too weak to do it again. And he will suffocate. And this agony is as nothing compared with the fact that he suffers the wrath of the Father against our sin. And in the midst of all that, he looks through the blood dripping down because of the thorns and the sweat that sting his eyes. And he looks through this. And John tells us, chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. He's achieving the salvation of the whole world. But he concerns himself with the fact that his widowed mother would be left destitute in the world. And so he cares. Not only for matters of spiritual and eternal significance, but for the very real cares and concerns of this life. He cares for his mother's remaining years and attends to it, though he had to wrench himself up on the nails in order to draw another breath to speak the words. So I bring that out because I do not want us to forget this character of our God as we look at David and so consistently see him as a type of Christ and make these, I think, just applications of what we read here, that there we see something of who Christ is for us. Let us not lose sight of the fact that in addition to caring for our eternal salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, he cares for us in our daily, this worldly needs as well. Our God is compassionate and takes care for the things that concern us, even now. And then in verse 5, we find that the Lord shepherds his own by his word. This is a verse that just kind of stands all alone. For a preacher, they can be a bit strange. You say, should I put this with the verses that go before? Should I add it into the ones that come after? What does this really have to do with anything? How do I include it thematically? One verse without organic connection to the verses around it. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. And we wonder, who's Gad? Where did he come from? Did Samuel send him? Is he part of the college of the prophets with Samuel? Or is he just some random prophet that God called separately? Why was it necessary for David to leave the stronghold? Presumably it's become unsafe because Saul has heard of it. but we're not told that. Why does he go to the forest of Hereth? Did Gad tell him that? That that's where he should go? I mean, obviously all of these questions are not the point of the text, or we would have been told. So then why are we told what we're told? The point of the verse would seem to be that David evidently retains the favor of God such that he is guided by the word of God. And we're reminded of the contrast between David and Saul on that point. Because Saul does not hear the word. The Lord has rejected him and refuses to answer him, either by prophet or by priest. Saul is on his own. David is not. We too easily take the word for granted. Let us then be reminded of what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Let us be reminded of what God said through the prophet Amos, Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. In the church I served in Mobile, Alabama, where my father was the senior minister, we had a small ESL program populated almost entirely by Chinese. After ESL one morning, one of the Chinese women stopped across the hall from the room where they had ESL. My dad's study door opened there, right next to the exit to the building. She stopped in the open door of his study and asked what he was reading. He said he was reading the Bible. She said, haven't you read it already? The word is our daily bread. It's not something we need to just read once or twice or, you know, enough times to understand it well enough to pass the midterm. And then it's safe to forget that. It's likened to our daily bread. Just because you've eaten today and are full doesn't mean you can say, phew, I'm sure glad I'm done with that eating thing. What a pain that is. You have to eat again tomorrow and the next day. So that God leads his people and feeds his people by his word. And we need to see these things, that sustenance and that tender care of our God that comes to us through the anointed king. We need to know those things to support us in suffering the loss of all things in order to be identified with Christ. Because how can we have confidence, right, that we look for an abiding city, if we don't have confidence in our God that he sustains us, he leads us, he is compassionate and careful to care for us. We need to know those things about him in order to go to him. If the world hated him, it will hate his disciples. The servant is not above his master, Christ said. Christ will not be half a savior. We cannot hope to trust partly in him while also compromising in order to protect respectability in the world's eyes. Sell all you have, Jesus told the rich young ruler, and come follow me. Why did he say that to him? Sell that thing that's most precious to you. You can keep the rest, it's okay, but just that one thing that's just most precious and then come follow me. No, sell everything you have. Why did he say that? It wasn't because he was a communist. It was because he knew that was the idol of this man's heart. And you can't trust in me and follow me with part of your heart and let the rest of your heart be devoted to the idol. Those who came to David in the wilderness outside the camp give us a picture of what is necessary. They could not both retain hopes of a good, safe, and respected life in the town where Saul's injustices made life difficult, and at the same time leave that home to seek David living in the caves. They had to choose one way or the other. You can't do both. This past Thursday, Randy and I drove up to northern Colorado Springs to Forest Gate Presbyterian Church for a meeting of Rocky Mountain Presbytery. Presbytery brought in by way of transfer to our body a retired pastor, church planter, and military chaplain. He's retired to Colorado Springs. He wouldn't have to transfer his credentials into our presbytery, but he wanted to because he wants to be useful to the church. He wants to provide pulpit supply and so forth, and so he transferred his credentials here. And as part of speaking with him, someone from the floor asked him what he observes to be the challenges in the church today. And one of the most pointed and memorable things, at least to me, that he said was that he perceives a lot of fear in the PCA. And a fear of losing face, of being unpopular, of being maligned by the culture that we seek to reach. And he gave an example so we kind of understand what he's talking about. He spoke about a congregation, a PCA congregation in the Washington, D.C. area that is unwilling to promote or join in the March for Life. He says, I asked him about that. Because you don't have to participate. It's not like that's a command in Scripture. But I asked them why. You've got, you know, the largest March for Life in the nation on your doorstep here. You guys don't participate. Why is that? And he was told, because if it were known that we support something like that, there are people in this church that would leave. And there are people in this community that might come here otherwise but wouldn't, if they knew that we supported the March for Life. So we don't. Right? We can't be public about that. It's easy to be critical of someone else. Now, I'm not saying that we should seek out discomfort and shame. There are some who get hold of this idea and come to extrapolate from that and say, so I understand what I need to do in order to be a faithful Christian is just do everything I can to make sure I'm miserable. Make sure that the world around me just hates my guts. I can do that, right? It's easy to make people hate you if that's what you're trying to do. That's not what I'm saying. What I think the Word says to us is that we must seek Christ, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Will you help us to understand anew, again and again, for we need to be brought again and again to a fresh understanding of just how necessary the gospel is to us. Again and again, we will find ourselves to reverting to hopes in our own strength, in our own families, in the political and economic clout of our nation, in our own reputations or influence with the world. And again and again and again, would you remind us, as often as it takes, as many times as it takes, remind us that these things are in themselves vain. That while you may use them as your means to do us good, they cannot save us. Only Christ can save us. And seeing the absolute necessity of Christ, knowing that nothing else, no one else can do us good but Him alone, and that He alone is sufficient to do us good without any help from anything else, Will you then make us ever more devoted to him and committed to trusting in the truth of the good news about him? We pray it for the glory of your name and for our good and the growth and health of your church in Jesus' name.